Yes, I think I do. If you,
yeah,
can you hear
you
me?
do. Yep, we can hear you. If you could open the, I'll ask you to open the meeting with a prayer in just a minute, and then see if I can find somebody else here. Ron Harrison, would you be willing to close the class tonight with a prayer?
Yeah, be glad to.
Okay, all right. So we got that all lined up. We'll go ahead and get started here in just a second. I don't have any significant news to talk about right now. Is there any announcements that need to be made before we get into the class tonight?
I have one bit of good news. Matt and Brittany want to be baptized on Saturday. So 11:30 at the building, we're going to baptize them. And then after we do that, we're going to go get some fast food and celebrate.
All right.
Awesome.
That is very cool.
Yeah, we'll just have to get the hot water kettles out and get that baptistry a little warmed up.
I already talked to Carl, and I think he's going to take care of that for us.
All right.
Can I also mention that they are amenable to anyone who wants to join us on Saturday at the building. So that, you know, we talked about social distancing and all of that, but they would be happy if people joined in.
Sounds great. That's awesome. And Carl, I hear you're working on getting the baptistry ready to go. If you need any help, just let me know.
Yes, that's the plan. I will.
All right. Thanks, man. All right. We're going to start our sixth week in the book of Jeremiah. We'll be looking at chapters 10 and 11 tonight. This week's study is titled Idolatry and the Broken Covenant. Basically divided up into the two chapters because chapter 10 pretty much deals with the idolatry side of what Judah and Jerusalem are doing, even though we have a good king who is doing his very best to remove idolatry from around him and to dedicate the temple back to God. We still have idolatry running rampant in Judah. So Jeremiah will be leading us through that, talking about God's view on how Judah is treating him as their God. Before we get started, amen.
Lark.
All right, let's get started. So the first question that I brought up was, what example is given of the ways of the Gentiles? So when we look in the first five verses of chapter 10, what do we see about the ways of the Gentiles?
Well, it says that they go out and chop trees down, take a chunk of wood that doesn't rot, and they fashion it and cover it with gold or silver, and then nail it to a wall or something so it can't fall.
Exactly. So we have the example of the Gentiles are these idols that they craft from trees, decorated with shiny metal, and then nailed to a stand or a wall so that they can stand upright. And usually these idols are fashioned to look like some sort of human-like creature, usually a mix between a human and some sort of animal. But a false deity crafted from the mind of a person. And so what we see is, these idols really serve no purpose other than to draw people away from the true one and living God. And the other question that I asked was, why were they not to be afraid of trees as idols?
They can't really do any evil or good.
Yeah, verse 5 pretty much sums it all up for us. It says, like a scarecrow in a cucumber field are they. They cannot they cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot walk. Don't fear them, for they can do no harm, nor can they do any good. They're not, these idols aren't going to hurt you. And some of them may have been crafted to look very scary. And some of them may have been used as tools to do awful, horrible, heinous things. But it was not the idol itself that was doing that. It was the people who had crafted the idol that was, that were doing these things. Even in the Valley of Hinnom, the Asherim that the people were sacrificing their children to, there's nothing scary about that big stone statue that had fire in his hands. nothing evil about the hunk of rock itself. It was a tool that had been put to horrible use by the people there. And so God tells Jeremiah, tell them there's nothing to be afraid of here. Don't be afraid of the idols. They're not going to hurt you. They're a hunk of wood covered in gold and silver. Not only can they not do any harm, but they also can't do any good. It does you no good to pray down to a hunk of wood and ask for something to be delivered unto you, or for somebody to be cured of illness or sickness, or for the rains to come for your crops, because you're praying to a hunk of wood. It does no good. So the point being, it's a futile effort that these people are making by bowing down to a stone statue or a wood statue or a cast bronze or cast silver or gold statue. They serve no purpose, absolutely none. So among the nations, who is like the Lord?
There were none.
Yeah, there's none like the Lord. He is the King of nations. There is no wise man in any nation like Yahweh. Yahweh is the true God, the living God, the everlasting King. Yahweh controls both heaven and earth, and the nations cannot endure his indignation. In verse 8, he says, but they being the nations, they are altogether stupid and foolish in their discipline of delusion. Their idol of wood, beaten silver, is brought from Tarshish, and gold from Uphaz, the work of the craftsman, in the hands of a goldsmith. Violet and purple are their clothing. They are all the work of skilled men, but the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation. So we see that God, before God, no one will stand. No one can stand up to God. God is the creator of all that is. And there is none like him. You are great, and great is your name and might, Jeremiah says to God. Because through his name, great things happen and horrible curses can happen. These are the blessings and curses that we know that the people agreed to. The blessings that God would be their God and they would be his people. And he would protect them. And he would provide for them. They would be blessed among the other nations. And then the curses that would follow if they decided to break the covenant. And we'll get into that in a little bit later in this lesson. But the people had agreed to that covenant. They had ratified that covenant. And they had broken the covenant. And not only had they broken it once, they had broken it time and time and time again. Throughout the 600 years since it had been ratified, it had been broken countless number of times. But the Lord was patient. The Lord was forgiving. And the Lord would allow for that to happen. He would forgive the people until he was done. So,
Ted?
Yeah.
Ted?
Go ahead.
Was there what you would call a religious group that seemed to always go to these other type of gods? Do you know or not?
A religious group as in a
I mean because all these priests? All these people. Okay.
Were you asking?
Okay, I was just kind of wondering.
Go ahead.
I was asking whether or not there was some type of religious group that seemed to every time something would be tough for them, they would go back to these things of worshiping idols and doing all these things against what they knew God said not to do. I was just curious if there was a group of people, you know, that would do this or anyway, that was just a question.
Yeah. What I would say is what we learned from a couple of lessons ago is that God accused not just the people, but the priests, the prophets, the false prophets, the kings, and the princes.
Oh, that's right. Okay.
All of doing this. They were all sacrificing to the Baals, burning incense to the Baals. We'll learn later today in our lesson that there were altars everywhere to these false gods, in every city in Judah, in every street in Jerusalem. So, yeah, there was a certain sect. It was called the Jews. They were all guilty of it. Now, it may not have been every single Jew, because we do know that there was a good king at this time. He was doing his best to turn the nations around. But we do know that as good a king as Josiah was, and as good a leadership as he had in the temple at the time, Jeremiah's father was the high priest, with the assumption that I've made so far. Jeremiah's father, having the same name as the current high priest in Kings in our background reading. Still, this idolatry was running rampant in the land. And that doesn't happen because there's no leaders directing in that. What I mean to say there is Josiah wasn't causing it to happen while he was in power, but we'd had 60 years of Manasseh, his grandfather, and Josiah's father, who were both some of the most evil kings Judah ever had, dragging people through this idolatry. And so this was commonplace now in Judah. It was an everyday occurrence. These were events that were happening all the time.
I don't think that there was an organized religion type thing like a specific group that organized. I think it was all individual, but it was pretty common. Moses dealt with that problem from Egypt all during his lifetime. Joshua did the same thing. He dealt with the same situation, the same problem all the time. So it was scattered throughout the Jewish nation. I don't think it was an organized group, but they certainly had their share of those things going on. Even while the Lord was doing miracles for them, there were still some that carried those silly things around.
Absolutely. Yeah, we see examples all throughout their history of those things happening. Go ahead, Dean.
You know, this has been a problem that people have dealt with, not just at this time, but they continue to deal with it in the first century. I mean, the Apostle Paul goes to Ephesus and he begins preaching, and the silversmiths opposed him because they saw that this was going to cut into their business. In general, I think it's worthwhile to say, follow the money. There were probably people that were profiting from all of this. The people that made the idols. Well, if you go in and say these idols are nothing, they're going to get all upset. So they may know that the idol is nothing, but they're not going to tell anybody that.
Let's look also at Paul's journey to Athens, where he met some people who were very educated, and they had altars to every god, even to an unknown god. Not only in the first century we see this, we see it today, where people conjure up different gods, different ideas, and they worship those things. And that's what we have to fight as Christians. We have to be on our guard not to let it down and allow Satan to influence and pull us into that. We have to understand what God's word is and practice our living righteous with God.
Absolutely. Yeah, the effect of idolatry may not be as rampant today as it was in their land then, but you don't have to travel that far to find religions that still worship idols, that have those idols around their home, that pray to gods that aren't the God of heaven. That's still commonplace today. And there's still major religions out there today that pray to other gods. And so, like I said, you don't have to go far to find that. And the number of people in those religions are in the billions. So, yeah, it was a problem then during Jeremiah's time. It was a problem in the first century when Jesus was walking the earth. And the problem hasn't changed since then. It's still a problem today.
Well, people can do what they think is easier and right in their own minds, just like the Old Testament prophets always found.
Exactly right. People who aren't directed by God are directed by their own steps, and Jeremiah is going to go very detailed into that tonight. So in verse 11, which gods would perish from the earth?
Those that did not make the earth.
Yeah, exactly. Those who aren't the God of heaven. Those who aren't Yahweh. Whether they perish like in the photo there by men taking them down because they're tired of that specific God, or whether they perish just from time and weather and nature destroying them because they were left abandoned. It doesn't really matter. Those things that are made with hands are not going to survive. Time and chance will take them all, for sure. So men tire of things made by their hands and destroy them and move on, or leave them and time and nature consume them. But Yahweh is eternal. No beginning, no end, always was, always is now, and always will be. And so that's what differentiates God from any other God that people have, that man has conjured up, is that there isn't a beginning and there isn't an end with him. And he is always there. And more importantly, since God is a real being with a mind, he can share that mind with us. And has done so over the course of 1500 years and over 40 different men who penned the books. We have the mind of God that we can learn from him. So what has Yahweh done that demonstrates his superiority over the false gods?
He created.
Exactly. Everything you know that you can touch, that you can feel, that you can see, hear, anything that is touched by your senses was something that he created. Because without him, nothing exists. He set the laws of nature into motion. The wisdom of men is nothing compared to him. And idols are merely the works of men. In verses 12 through 16, we see that Yahweh is the maker of all. Verse 16 tells us the portion of Jacob is not like these idols that are made by men's hands. For the maker of all is he, and Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. And so God is different from any other God in that he actually is a living spiritual being that created all that we know. So why would the shepherds not prosper and their flocks be scattered?
Because they become stupid.
That's exactly right. They had become stupid and did not seek the Lord. We have these shepherds who depend on God because they depend on God sending the rain for the pasture lands. They depend on God blessing their herds so that they can multiply. These herds are used for sacrifice, for food, for clothing. They're very dependent on these animals for their livelihood. And when they give up on God and what he does for them, well, that's just stupid. And Jeremiah says it outright. He says in verse 21, for the shepherds have become stupid and have not sought the Lord. Therefore, they have not prospered and their flock is scattered. And what we see is, Jeremiah goes on to say, the sound of a report. Behold, it comes, a great commotion out of the land of the north to make the cities of Judah a desolation and a haunt of jackals. So these shepherds with their flocks, what would happen to these flocks, these herds, when the jackals descend on the pasture lands?
They'll scatter.
Absolutely. There'd be nothing left of their flocks. And when a pack of jackals descends on those flocks, if you've got shepherds who don't know how to deal with that situation, and you've got sheep running in 360 degrees, you've got a mess. You've got dead sheep everywhere because those jackals are just going to make prey out of them. And you've got a shepherd who has no idea how to handle the situation because he has not been listening to the Lord and he has not been prospering. He doesn't know how to deal with the situation. And this is, I think, a metaphor for what's about to happen. We have jackals coming out of the north. We have these predators that are descending on Judah and Jerusalem. And they're going to scatter the people because there's going to be nothing left. It's going to be a desolation in Jerusalem and in the cities of Judah, utterly destroyed. There will be a remnant, but it'll be a small number of people who are the lowest on the totem pole, who are at the bottom of the ladder, and who the king of Babylon doesn't consider worthy to be taken as slaves. And that's what will be left.
You know, sheep are not known for their brain power. Have you ever tried to get a sheep back in a pen? I think these people are probably kind of like that. They just, you know, they're just here, there, and everywhere.
Absolutely. They're guided by their own whims, by the delights of their own hearts. They have no clue what they want, and are driven by just their basest desires. So what is it not for man to do himself?
Direct his steps.
That's right. Men cannot find their own way without God. Man cannot direct his own steps in life without God. If we didn't have direction from God, what kind of world would we live in right now? I mean, think about what's happening in our time with people who aren't being controlled just by our own police forces. What are we at, day 130 or 135 in Portland with nightly riots? And we have that happening in cities around our own country. We're seeing, because the governments in Europe are cracking down to try and prevent the spread of this disease, all sorts of riots from the people in those countries who feel like their rights are being infringed upon. When God leaves society, it's chaos. Absolute and utter chaos. And that's what we're seeing in many of the cities across the world. Is just chaos, because people are scared. People don't know what's happening, don't know how to control the situation, and aren't relying on God for some answers for how to deal with something like this. They are anxious. They are depressed. We're seeing suicide rates going up. We're seeing people being much more violent. And these are all the hallmarks of man making his way through life, directing his own steps, and not depending on God to help and God to guide them. And Jeremiah in his time is dealing with that throughout the remaining Jewish land. Judah is under siege. We don't have an army there right now, but there has been an army there. The Assyrian army had come and sieged against Jerusalem, and only by the grace of God did they survive that. But some of the cities in Judah have already fallen. There are enemies all around Judah who are trying to take advantage of Judah and Jerusalem. And now we are being told that from the north comes something horrible, and it's not a long way off. The only reason that I think that it didn't happen sooner is because they had a righteous king in Josiah, a man after David's heart, and David being a man after God's own heart. Josiah is one of the few kings of the entire nation that followed David that was called righteous the way that David was. And it was only God's divine intervention after Josiah had humbled himself to God that has kept Judah from going into captivity any sooner than what did happen, because they had a righteous king who tried to do his very best to make things right. So what does Jeremiah request of the Lord? In verse 24.
Correction, but with justice.
Absolutely. I think this is something that sometimes we see from our children. They ask for mercy without knowing that's what they're asking for. When they know that correction is coming, It's the not a spanking, no. And I think we see Jeremiah doing something very similar. He says, discipline me, Lord, be just with me, but please do not pour your anger out on me. He asks the Lord to be merciful to him. He understands that he needs to be disciplined, but he asks that he pour his wrath out on the Gentiles, those who do not call on him, who do not know his name, and who do not call on him, because they have destroyed Israel. Their influence, their idols, the things they have done, they're invading the land. They have caused so much damage to Israel and Judah that Israel for over 100 years now is taken away. And yes, the people chose to do that. And yes, they chose to fall away from God. But it was the influence of the nations around them who they had failed to remove from their land, but those influences nonetheless that caused them to fall away from God. And it reminds me, Jeremiah seeing the wrath of God being poured out on Judah and on Jerusalem. It reminds me of a verse in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 30 and 31. It reads, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. And then he finishes that chapter by saying, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This is the God who they worship, the living God. But they are now seeing the curses that they agreed to unraveling before them, unfolding before them, I should say. All of these curses are now coming to pass. And you know it is a terrifying thing for Judah to see these things happening before them. And when Babylon rolls in to the land, you know that the people are going to be scared witless, not knowing what to do, because it's going to be horrible. There's going to be death, and there's going to be massacre on a grand scale of the people in that land. So when God led their forefathers from captivity and slavery in the land of Egypt, he did so to confirm an oath which he gave to their forefathers, that he would give them a land flowing with milk and honey, the very land they were currently living in and polluting with their idolatry. And so when was the covenant given that Jeremiah is referring to?
That's the Mosaic covenant.
Absolutely. This is the covenant that we can read about in the Pentateuch, in the book of Exodus and Leviticus. We read about the covenant that the people agreed to. And then as they came into the land, they stood on Mount Gerizim, the Mount of Blessings, and Mount Ebal, the Mount of Cursings, six tribes on each side. And those tribes repeated the blessings and the curses that they agreed to in that covenant. And so this covenant that they agreed to is the covenant that they have broken. And in Jeremiah chapter 11 and verse 2, it says, hear the words of this covenant and speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and say to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, cursed is the man who does not heed the words of this covenant, which I commanded to your forefathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt from the iron furnace, saying, listen to my voice and do according to all which I command you, so you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And that was in order to confirm the oath which I swore to your forefathers, to give them a land flowing with milk and honey as it is this day. And Jeremiah then said, Amen, O Lord. This is the covenant that the people had broken when they were led out of Egypt, when they chose God as their God. So how did their fathers react to the command of the Lord to obey my voice?
But just like we said before, they walked their own way and they were stubborn.
Yeah, they ignored the command of Yahweh and walked stubbornly in the evilness of their own heart is how it's worded. And because of that, God invoked all the words of the covenant, which the people of Israel broke. Okay. He said in verse 8, they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked each one in the stubbornness of his evil heart. Therefore, I brought on them all the words of this covenant, which I commanded them to do, but they did not. I mean, some of the most important things God commanded Judah to do in their worship of him was their temple service, their sacrifices, and all of those things. When Josiah was read the book of the law, and for the first time, it sounds like in a long time, heard what they were supposed to be doing, and the blessings and the curses that would come through this covenant, what did Josiah do?
Tore his clothes.
He tore his clothes. He knew that they had broken a covenant with their God. And he knew that there was a price to be paid for them backsliding and for them breaking that covenant. And he humbled himself before God. And because of that, Judah got another 31 years out of captivity, because I have to believe, after we're told that because of the reign of Manasseh, God said there was no way you're not going into captivity. You can imagine how God's wrath would have poured out on these people if Josiah wouldn't have been the king that he was. If he would have been an evil king, I think God was at the end of his rope with these people. And if Josiah had been a king in the footsteps of his father and grandfather, I don't think that it would have even been 586 BC that they were still around. I think that was only by the grace of his humility that the people got those extra 31 years. So what is a conspiracy? And since this isn't a question that I asked you before, I'll throw up the definition for you. So a conspiracy is a secret plan by a group to do something unlawful or harmful. And in verse 9 of chapter 11, the Lord said to me, a conspiracy has been found among the men of Judah and among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So that gives you a good idea of what's going on here. We know that Josiah was trying to turn things around. But what does this tell us about what was happening in the land?
They wanted to continue with the idols.
Absolutely. And they were willing to do it in secret if they had to.
People were very resistant to turning back to God.
Absolutely. What conspiracy was found among Judah and Israel?
They were trying to do in Jeremiah.
Yeah, in verse 10, in verse 10, it says they had turned back to the iniquities of their ancestors who refused to listen to me, that was Yahweh, and went after other gods to serve them. They broke the covenant with the Lord. So the conspiracy was Josiah doing his best to make the to help the people, to guide the people, to lead the people back to God. And yet we have all of these secret groups of people still worshiping idols, still sacrificing to the Baals.
That had to be the dumbest bunch of people.
Mm-hmm. So what was the number of their idols compared to?
Number of their towns.
Wow.
Yeah, as many as your cities of Judah and as many as the streets of Jerusalem were the altars to burn incense to Baal. Unbelievable, these people. You couldn't walk into a city in Judah and not find an altar to an idol. And probably not find an altar to an idol that was currently burning incense or sacrificing an animal to a tree or a stone. Just unbelievable, the stubbornness of these people. And as Jeremiah called them, stupid. Just stupid. And not only that, he says in verse 13, for your gods are as many as your cities, O Judah, and as many as the streets of Jerusalem are the altars you have set up to a shameful thing, altars to burn incense to Baal. So, and it wasn't just Baal, as we read a couple of chapters ago. They were worshiping the sun, the moon, the stars, the sky, the water. They had completely committed themselves to worshiping all of these things that, guess who created them? The God who they're supposed to be worshiping.
Who is the Word?
Absolutely.
The Word created it all.
He did.
And they are one.
They are. By what name had the Lord called Judah?
A green olive tree.
That is correct. But look at the verse right before that. If you look at verse 15, God, in cursing or being upset with Judah, says, what right has my beloved in my house when she has done many vile deeds? Can the sacrificial flesh take away from you your disaster so that you can rejoice? He goes on to call her a green olive tree, beautiful in fruit and form. The Lord loved Israel, called her my beloved, showed her as this beautiful tree with glistening fruit and beautiful form. But then he goes on to say, with the noise of a great tumult, he has kindled fire on it, and its branches are worthless. So we're getting two very opposite pictures of what Judah is like. And that's because they had brought this on themselves. They were about to encounter the fire from the north. In verse 17, he says, the Lord of hosts who planted you has pronounced evil against you because of the evil of the house of Israel and of the house of Judah, which they have done to provoke me by offering up sacrifices to Baal. So it's this idea that they had thrown away their sacred place as God's chosen people. because they wanted to follow their own desires. So who sought the life of Jeremiah?
His own people from his hometown.
Yeah. Yeah, the men of Anathoth who wanted to hush the prophecies of Jeremiah that Yahweh had commanded Jeremiah to speak. His own people wanted him shut up and threatened his life if he didn't stop prophesying in God's name. What did the Lord say would happen to them as a result of this?
Their young people would be killed and everybody else would starve to death.
Yeah. So their young men would die by the sword. Their sons and daughters would die of famine. And most importantly, there would be no remnant left of these people. So God is going to utterly wipe them out. As God had said about all of the people of the land, he would leave a remnant. He would be merciful in that way. But of these people who had threatened Jeremiah's life, there would be no mercy. He would utterly destroy them, and there would be nothing left of them.
They must have really been fouled up because these were Jeremiah's own people. That was his hometown. It was a city of refuge, a Levite city. And so you would have thought they would be the ones to be trying to follow the Lord, but here they are trying to knock him off.
It goes to show you just how corrupt the Levites and the priests had become. There were very few good priests. The prophets of God were very seldom, of course. We have just a handful that were prophesying at this time. But there were many, many prophets who were saying, oh, don't worry about it. We're good. We have Jerusalem and we have the temple. God won't let us be destroyed. We read about that in previous chapters in our study here, that they were so proud of the fact that they were the chosen people of God and that there is no way that God was going to allow them to be destroyed. How wrong they were. So let's look at some lessons and apply some of the things we learned tonight. So first, note the futility of idols. Jeremiah does a great job of explaining how silly they are. So raise your hand if you've seen a scarecrow in a field. I mean, people do their darndest to make those things look as silly as they possibly can. Straw hats in our time, you know, wearing old farmer's clothes. But they look like a person out in the field. And they do sometimes a decent job of scaring the birds away from robbing the fields. But can you imagine somebody bowing down and praying to one of those things? Just as Jeremiah called them, stupid. It's just the dumbest thing I can think of. And then also, notice the power of the one true God in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 10. It goes on, it says, he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding he has stretched out the heavens. When he utters his voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens, and he causes the clouds to ascend from the end of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain and brings out the wind for his storehouses. Now, you know, in our scientific community and our scientific knowledge, we understand how a lot of these things work these days. We understand that the rotation of the earth, moving the atmosphere, causes the winds and how they work. And we understand the rotation of the planets. we have a name of what gravity is and mathematics that can calculate how it works, because God has put those things, has made nature that dependable. But there are still things in this universe that mystify us, like what's at the center of our galaxy right now. We call it a black hole, but we have no idea how that works. No idea what it even is, just that it is, and that it's currently doing its job of holding this galaxy together. We see the planets in our solar system. We understand them. We haven't visited them with human feet, but we have sent scientific equipment to the nearest planet to us, that is Mars. And we understand a lot more things than they did in this time and age. But there's still so much that we don't understand and don't know. And God made it all. God made everything that we see and made it possible for us to understand how some of these things work. So the question I had there was, find another verse in the Bible that describes something that God has made. So was anybody able to look and find a verse about something else God has made?
Well, I was thinking of Genesis chapter 1.
Okay.
Describes God as making the heavens and the earth. I think some of my favorite verses are found in Job 38.
Oh, yeah.
When God is talking to Job and talking about all the things that, asking him, where do you think these things all came from? Also in Isaiah 40, the chapter 40 is one of my favorite as well. When Isaiah describes God as sitting on the circle of the earth and spreading out the heavens as a tent for his dwelling place. There are a lot of different verses, I think, that refer to God and his creation and his power, like Psalms 104, Colossians 1:16, Revelations 4:11. Proverbs speaks also of God's mighty creation and the things that he's done. So,
And you got it right, just to name a few. I looked for something a little more obscure, and I came across Mark 14:58. It reads, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands. We're going to see, he's referring to a creation there of something that man can't do. Impossible for man to create.
Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, whom are all things, and we exist for him. One Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom all things, and we exist through him.
Absolutely. And we can find all sorts of examples of God creating things in nature, God creating things on this earth, but also God creating things spiritually that there is no way that we can duplicate.
Proverbs 16, the writer of Proverbs 16:4 says, the Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked, for the day of trouble. So not only all the wonderful things, but he's also made the wicked for it have for the day of trouble, which I thought was pretty interesting.
Yeah, I think that Dean touched on that this morning in the lesson where he talked about Jesus knowing that Judas had a purpose.
Yes.
He was created with a purpose. That is not to say that Judas didn't have a choice, but that God knew Judas's heart, just like he knew Paul's heart, just like he knew Jeremiah's heart before he was in the womb, that he was going to make the choice and that he was going to do these things that were going to lead to the outcome that happened. God doesn't create people to watch them fail. God gives us all free will. But there are many people who choose to follow the desires of their own heart. And I think we see with Judas the reference to the fact that he was a man who held the purse, but the fact that he was probably dishonest with that and probably took money from the purse.
Thief.
So God understands the hearts of men. Because God has created us. He knows how we work. He knows what kind of heart we have. And he knows the outcome. What does the name Lord of Hosts mean?
Commander of the army, heavenly army, whatever.
Sure. Mm-hmm. Yep. I would go with that. I had several broad ideas for that. So all powerful ruler over the entire universe, all power and authority are his. He alone intervenes to provide victory for his people. He alone brings peace, but more importantly, he listens to all prayers his people send to him. Psalms 80 is a great psalm that talks about our God, talks about who he is and how he looks at us, how we can identify with God and the things we can take from what we know of God. Talks about him being a creator, but also about him being a gentle and benevolent God. Talks about, it says, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and see and take care of this vine, even the shoot which your right hand has planted, and on the son whom you have strengthened yourself. O Lord of hosts, restore us, cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. The idea that all things are in God's hands and that he has the power to make things happen in every situation. So